everybody and welcome to our catechumen this evening. And our theme today is the papacy, the Pope, why the Catholic Church has a Pope, whom we call the Holy Father, and why he lives in Rome, and what we mean by him being infallible, what exactly that means, and what his relationship is with the other bishops of the church. That's our theme for tonight. And if you're going to understand the Catholic Church, you must understand tonight's session. Very, very important. So, St. Peter was one of the 12 apostles. But as you read the Gospels, you find that Peter was kind of special. Peter was always allowed in on the special occasions in our Lord's life. So, for example, he was there for the Transfiguration. Always around. And when the apostles, rather, the evangelists, list the name of the apostles, they always put Peter first. He's always the first in the list. And I think it's St. Matthew says, first of all, Peter, then the rest of them. Peter always first in the list of the apostles. And he plays quite a prominent role in the Gospel. Some of the other apostles, like Philip or Jude, you hardly ever hear of. Very little mention, scant mention indeed, of them personally. You hear of them spoken of as the 12, one of the 12. But with Peter, he kind of dominates. He's always on the scene. He seems to be rather headstrong. Very often putting his foot in it, saying the wrong thing. Very human. He was a fisherman, and he was called by Christ. Christ saw him fishing and called him to come and follow him. And we're told that Peter left the nets immediately and followed Jesus and became a disciple. Now, the apostles, all 12 of them, as I said to you before when we were talking about the apostles leading into the bishops, the apostles were all highly instructed by our Lord personally over a period of 3 years, every day. And among those apostles, Peter stands out as the first. And he becomes also the kind of spokesman of the apostles. And our Lord never said to the apostles, I am the Messiah. He wanted to draw that out of them. He wanted them to come to that conclusion themselves. He wanted them to reach that faith in him themselves. And as our Lord went about performing miracles, raising the dead even, preaching in a way that the scribes and the rabbis were unable to preach, attracting the kind of crowds that made the priests and the Pharisees green with envy, people started saying, you know, who is this man? Who is he? And all sorts of stories started developing among the crowd. Some were saying he was somebody and someone else was saying he was somebody else. There was an expectation among the Jews that Elijah was one of the prophets. And we read in the Book of Kings, I think, where Elijah, at the end of his life, is taken up in a fire. fiery chariot with fiery horses to heaven. Whether that was probably just a kind of a vision that somebody had, but that is what the Jews believed. And then they developed an idea, an expectation that before the Messiah, Elijah would come back from heaven and say the Messiah is about to appear. So there's this expectation of Elijah reappearing. So some people, looking at Jesus, said, he's Elijah. He's Elijah come back. There were other people who had been devoted to John the Baptist. Now John the Baptist had been a great preacher and a great prophet. Our Lord says, the greatest of all the prophets. He made a great impact, a great impression on the people. And Herod, the tetrarch, executed him, cut his head off. Because John the Baptist was bold enough to tell him where he'd gone wrong in his moral life. And so some people were saying, he's John the Baptist come back to life. Other people were saying, well, no, he couldn't be John the Baptist because he was there when John the Baptist was around. So he must be one of the ancient prophets. If not Elijah, he'd be perhaps Jeremiah or Isaiah come back to life. Such was the impact that Jesus was having. But they couldn't believe that he was just an ordinary man, which of course he wasn't. That's why he was having the impact. So on one occasion, Jesus said to the apostles, who are people saying that I am? What's going on? He knew, of course, himself. But he asked them, who are people saying that I am? And they said to him, well, some people are saying that you're Elijah, come down from heaven. Other people are saying you're John the Baptist, come back to life. Other people are saying that you're one of the ancient prophets. And then our Lord turned on them and put them on the spot. And said, okay, but who do you say I am? And Peter answered, on behalf of the others, for Peter spoke, and he said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now the Christ is the Greek word for the Hebrew word Messiah. So Peter had reached the conclusion that this friend of his, Jesus, was in fact the long-awaited Messiah. He was not Elijah, who was going to lead the way into the coming of the Messiah. He was the Messiah. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And our Lord says to him, blessed are you, Peter, son of Jonah. Because the conclusion you've reached is not something that you've particularly worked out for yourself. It is something you've worked out for yourself under the influence of the Holy Spirit. So he said, you've just said to me that I'm the Christ. I'm going to say that you are the rock. Now, Peter's name wasn't Peter at all at this point. Peter's name was Simon. He was called Simon. That's what his mum and dad called him, Simon, for all his friends. At this point, Jesus says, you've just called me the Christ, and rightly. Now, I call you Petros. Now, from this word comes the English word Peter. There was no such name as Peter before that moment. And the Greek word means rock. So it was like calling somebody a rock. I'm not going to call you Phrygian anymore, I'm going to call you rock. And you rocky would be quite appropriate for you, wouldn't it? I'm going to call you rock. Now that was a completely unheard of name, and in their language it was Petros, Peter. So Christ gave him a nickname. Or not so much a nickname, a name that gave him a new significance. That he was going to be a rock foundation. Now this is important, and it's also important for you coming up to your confirmation. Because Jesus was giving to Peter a new identity. And for the Jews, a person's identity was closely connected with their name. Now that's not part of our culture. We're just called a name that, you know, mother probably fancied. That's a nice sounding name, we'll call it that. But for the Jews, the name meant something. So when the angel said to Our Lady that she would bear a son by the power of the Holy Spirit, the angel said, and you will call him Jesus, because the word Jesus means Saviour. So who Jesus was encapsulated in his name, Jesus. When Christ says to Peter, I'm no longer going to call you Simon, I'm going to call you Peter, Petros, rock. He was indicating that Peter has now got a new role in the churches. His identity has changed. He is now a kind of a foundation of something. And I want you to read this passage. It's in chapter 16 of St. Matthew's Gospel. I'd like you, in the course of this week, to take that chapter, right in the middle of the chapter. Find the passage. Begins with our Lord being in Caesarea Philippi. Read it through and think about it, because I want you to appreciate this particular gospel passage. It's very authentic. Our Lord's own words are very much there, because it's full of the kind of symbolisms that was used in the Aramaic language. And I'll explain that as we go through. So our Lord says to Peter, you are Peter, the rock. And on this rock, which is you, I will build my church. I will build my church. Now, up to now our Lord's been talking about the kingdom. But now it becomes very special, it becomes the church. To build his church on this man, Peter. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Now there's what I mean by one of those Aramaic ways of saying. The gates of hell. Gates, the gate in a city, in a walled city. If you think of a walled city, what is the weakest point of the walled city? The gate. And so if the gates are weak, the city's weak. If the gates are strong, the city's strong. Okay? So by the gates, you meant the strength. So the gates of hell, the power of hell, the power of evil, the gates of hell will not prevail against it, against the church. So in other words, Christ is promising that he's going to build a church on this man, Peter. And no matter what is thrown at it, in the course of history, it will remain standing. Now, to understand that image better, you need to go to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 7, the end of chapter 7 in St. Matthew, where our Lord talks about two men, one wise and one foolish. The foolish man decides to build a house, and he builds it on the beach. Lovely big house, 7 bedrooms. And then the tide comes in, the sand shifts, and the house falls down. And he says, but there was a wise man who built his house on rock. And the tides came, and the winds came, and the storms came, and they beat against the house, but the house stood because it was built on rock. you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. So the little parable, chapter 7, applies very much to this image that our Lord is using of building his church, like a fortress, if you like, on a rock, that nothing which the gates of hell, the powers of evil, nothing will ever be able to overcome it. So, in saying that, he's saying that his church is going to last forever. That nothing will prevail against it. And that's why we, as Catholics, we must always be totally optimistic about the church. We may go through bad times, you know, but the church will always survive. It's built on rock, it will always survive. So, coming back to our Lord's words, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And to you I give the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Now, kingdom of heaven, church, the two are the same. Okay? And today the kingdom of God is realized in the church. It's in the church that we find that communion with God through the sacraments. It's in the church that we hear the message of God preached. So the kingdom of God, where God reigns, is essentially within the church. And what I was talking about on Sunday about being missionaries is to spread the kingdom. Not just sitting in a little fortified city, but expanding that city so that more and more people become part of the kingdom of God. And we pray for that every time we say the Our Father. We're praying for the church every time we say the Our Father. Thy kingdom come. Your church spread so that more and more people will come into it and benefit from it and find that communion with God that only the church can give. So I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. So the keys of the church. The keys of the church. Now what's a key? A key is a symbol. Here we go again to this Aramaic way of speaking. A key is a symbol. What's a key a symbol of? It says something about you. I've got in my pocket here, I've got my car key, I've got the front door key, two front door keys, and I've got the church key, the inside door church key. What do those keys tell you about me? They tell me that car which sits in front of my house is my car. I've got authority over it. You can't just go in and drive it off. It's not your car, it's my car. That key is a sign of my authority over that car. This key, this one, is my front door key. Now, I can go into my front door and turn this key and walk in, because it's my house. You can't. In the same way, you've got keys in your pocket. I can't go into your house. The key is a sign of your authority over that particular house. And this key is the church key. And I've got authority over the church building. Okay? So a key is a symbol. And that's what our Lord is talking about. When he says to Peter now, remember it's to Peter he's talking. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. I will give you the keys of the church. Not in the sense that you can get in and out of a building, but the authority over the church, which, as we said before, with a capital C, is not a building, it is this communion, this Catholic church across the world, where we all belong to Christ and celebrate his presence in the sacraments. So, in giving Peter the keys of the kingdom, he's putting Peter in charge of his church. Peter is in charge of it. He's the one with authority over it. And that's why, if ever you go to Rome, you'll see all over the place the coats of arms of the popes down the centuries. They've left them on this building and that building and the other building. And there's always on the coats of the popes the cross keys. Two keys. I give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. So the symbol of the papacy is the cross keys of Peter. Okay? So, I'm giving you authority over the church. You are the boss of this church. Then he says to him, as the boss, the authority of this church on earth, and whatever you bind on earth, I will bind in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth, I will loose in heaven. So he's giving Peter an authority to act in the name of Christ. Or he's giving him, if you like, a charism, whereby in certain very defined fields, Christ will work through Peter so that Christ's decisions are Peter's decisions. Remember we talked about inspiration in the Bible. And we said that every bit of scripture has got two authors. There is God and there's the human author. But the human author wasn't acting as a robot, God dictating, write this. That's the way that the Muslims look upon their scriptures. Christianity sees inspiration as the person being so in tune with God that what he wrote down was what he wanted to write down. Everything in him said, that's what I want to write down. And yet, what he wanted to write down was exactly what God wanted him to write down, because he was completely in tune. And in the same way, when our Lord said to Peter, whatever you bind on earth, I will bind in heaven, he's giving him this charism. So that in those specific times, and there's very few times when this happens, that Peter will say, I bind this on earth. And therefore it's bound. And a perfect example of this, a good example of it, is that every human being has the right to get married. And the right consists of choosing a partner and giving yourself to him or to her for life. Committing yourself to him or to her for life. That is marriage. Giving yourself to the other person, committing yourself for life, that's marriage. And so two people, you know, who've never heard of God, in darkest Africa, get married, they give themselves to each other. No sign of a priest, or a vicar, or a minister, or a registrar, but they commit themselves to each other for life. They're married. And so it is today. So two people getting married in the St. George's Hotel are married. Provided that they are, you know, fulfilling the conditions of marriage, which is total commitment to the other person for life and so on. So you don't need a priest. Because God is there anyway. And God is binding them together. But in 1916, the Catholic Church decided, through this power that Christ had given to Peter, that if a Catholic gets married outside of the Catholic Church, then God will not recognise that marriage. And so, what you bind on earth is bound in heaven. The Pope bound that on the church, on the Catholic Church, not on anybody else, just on the Catholic Church. He's the leader, the head of the Catholic Church. He has authority over the Catholic Church. So he says to the Catholic Church, any Catholic who gets married outside of the Catholic Church, that marriage is as if it never happened. It's non-existent in the eyes of God. So the Church bound that. And that's how it stands to this day. The Church doesn't recognise a marriage at all unless it is conducted within the Catholic Church. So that's an example of what our Lord was saying to Peter, and what you should bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Okay. He said all that to Peter. To Peter. But he also said those words, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, to the apostles as a whole. With Peter. And that's interesting. So just keep that in mind for the time being. Okay, so that was the incident at this place called Caesarea Philippi, which I want you to read carefully and think about, and really get it into your heads. Think about all the things that is being said, that our Lord says to Peter on that occasion. Now, as things developed, Peter continued to be the head of the apostles. Now, more so than ever. And when he was at the Last Supper, our Lord said, talking about Judas, he said, someone's going to betray me. And they all said, not me, not me, not me. And Peter said, I would die with you, I would never betray you. And Jesus said to him, Peter, before the cock crows three times tonight, or before the cock crows, you will have disowned me three times. And you know the story in the Passion, how Peter was following as our Lord was arrested and mocked and scourged. He was close by him, watching, wanted to be near him. And, you know, a young servant girl comes and says, you've got an accent, a northern accent. You come from Galilee. You're a friend of Jesus's, aren't you? And he said, no. And then the same happened again, the same happened the third time, and the cock crows, and Peter realised that he's gone and denied Christ. And it says immediately he goes out and he weeps bitterly. Now, when Christ rose from the dead, he appeared to the apostles in many different occasions. And there's one beautiful occasion. I'd like you to read this as well. This time it's in St. John's Gospel, chapter 22. I'm not very good at remembering chapter numbers. St. John's Gospel, it's towards the end, it's the last, probably the last chapter of St. John's Gospel. And the story is that our Lord has risen from the dead. They've seen our Lord. Easter Sunday's gone. But our Lord was appearing and then he was disappearing. Now, they were in kind of no man's land at the moment. The Holy Spirit hadn't come upon them at Pentecost. They'd seen the risen Lord, and yet the risen Lord had kind of was appearing and was disappearing. And when he wasn't around, they were kind of twiddling their thumbs in a bit of a way. And being fishermen, of course, the sea beckoned them, and they went out fishing. And on this particular morning, they'd been fishing all night and caught nothing. And there's someone on the shore who shouts to them, cast your net to starboard, and you'll get a catch. So they do it, and they get a huge catch, 153 fish. And they haul this in, and as they haul it in, they suddenly realise John, the apostle, says, that figure down there is the Lord. And Peter, typical of Peter, can't wait for the boat to get in. He jumps into the water and swims to shore. And it was our Lord. Our Lord tells him to bring in the fish. And he's already cooking breakfast for them. It's a beautiful, beautiful story. You know, the risen Lord, the Lord God, cooking breakfast for his friends over an open fire. And he says to them, bring some fish and we'll cook that as well. Remember, our Lord had said to the apostles, to Peter, I will make you fishers of men. Fishers of men. And that net, full of fishes, is a symbol, and this is what St. John is telling us in that gospel, that net was a symbol of the church. And St. John says, very markedly, he says, despite the number, the net was not torn. Which takes you back to our Lord's words, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. You know, the net will not be broken, the church will not be prevailed upon, will not come down. Then they have their breakfast, and after breakfast, Jesus calls Peter aside. And he says to Peter, "Peter, do you love me?" Peter must have felt very, very guilty. He must have felt desperately guilty. I'm sure in that period between the resurrection, between the crucifixion and this particular moment, this particular morning, he probably couldn't look Our Lady and the other disciples in the eyes, because he'd actually denied Christ. Judas had betrayed him and Judas had committed suicide, but Peter, of all people, had denied knowing him. And he was utterly and absolutely ashamed of himself. And our Lord calls him aside, and he doesn't say, "Peter, you know, you let me down good and proper," which is the kind of approach that we probably would take. He didn't say, "Peter, you let me down good and proper. You denied me three times. Are you sorry, Peter?" No. Our Lord said to him, "Peter, do you love me?" And Peter said, "Lord, you know I love you." So he said, "Feed my lambs." And that's where we get our thing about feed my lambs from, those words of Jesus. "Feed my lambs." The lambs, people of the church. Peter is the shepherd, changing the image from fisherman to shepherd. He's the shepherd of the flock. And that imagery comes through an awful lot in the Gospels. You know, Christ is the shepherd. Now, Christ is giving to Peter his own role. It's Peter who becomes the shepherd now. So he says, "Peter, feed my lambs, look after the little lambs, the vulnerable ones." And then he says to Peter a second time, "Peter, do you love me?" And Peter says, "Lord, you know all things, you know I love you." So he says, "Feed my sheep." And you'd have thought that was enough, because you've got lambs and you've got sheep, there's nothing else. But our Lord asks a third time, "Peter, do you love me?" Now, typical Peter, he gets upset again. He gets cross. He must think that our Lord wasn't taking him seriously when he said he did. Because he says, "Lord, you know everything. You know I love you. Stop asking." And our Lord says, "Look after my sheep." Now, that threefold question, "Do you love me?" "Yes, Lord, I love you," was the way in which our Lord made Peter undo the denial that he made. And at the same time, in undoing that, receiving the commission of shepherd, taking over from Jesus the role of shepherd of the flock. Okay? Now, when our Lord had ascended to heaven, he told the apostles, Our Lady and the 12 apostles, to go back to the upper room where our Lord had instituted the Mass, the Eucharist. And he told them to wait there until they received the power from on high, the Holy Spirit. And they went up to the upper room and they waited there. And on the Jewish feast of Pentecost, we know the story. The roof lifted, as it were, and this terrific gale blew through the house. Fire came upon the apostles. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. They lost all their timidity, all their fear. They went out into Jerusalem and they began to preach the gospel, which would spread from that point to the ends of the earth, that the church would become Catholic in the sense that its gospel message was for everybody. And it started there and then with Pentecost. Now, Peter was the head of the apostles and was known to be the head of the apostles in the very early part of the church. It's Peter making the decisions. Peter opts to stay in Israel and try and convert the Jews. Paul opts for the Gentiles. So Peter and James, and the Apostle James, and stay with the Jews. James, saint though he was, I think was a bit of a busybody, a bit too big for his boots. Because he kind of tried to take over from Peter the leadership, became the authority there, but Peter was the authority. And very quickly there was persecution of the Christians. And the first to go were James and soon afterwards Peter. James was executed there and then, but Peter was sent to Rome. Peter was sent to Rome because the Romans were very cruel, as you know, and they delighted to see people suffer, and they enjoyed having people in the arenas fighting the wild beasts. They enjoyed watching people dying. And so people who broke the law or were troublemakers were very often taken to Rome for the enjoyment of the Romans, the high-ups, the aristocracy, who could afford to go to the Colosseum. And so Peter was taken to Rome, as Paul would be taken to Rome as well. And they decided that they will crucify Peter. And our Lord actually foretold this on that morning. On that morning when he asks him whether he loves him three times. He says to him, when you were a young man, you would tie your belt around you and go where you like. In other words, when you were a young man, you'd get into your gear, whatever it is, and you'd do your own thing. When you get old, someone else will tie a belt around you and take you where you would rather not go. And St. John puts in brackets, in these words, he indicated his death. So Christ prophesied that Peter would be crucified. So they bring Peter to Rome. And just outside the city walls, there was a big circus. Now, to the Romans, a circus is not a place where you have elephants and clowns. The word circus comes from the fact that there's a ring. And they would have, it's an arena where they would have the races and the chariot races, and people could sit round and watch, you know, the gladiators and so on. That's where our word circus comes from. There was a big circus. And that circus was located on a hill known as the Vatican. The Vatican Hill. And it was on the Vatican Hill that they decided to crucify Peter. They no doubt made sport of him, and then they crucified him. And the tradition that has come down, not in the scriptures, but the tradition that has come down, part of that living mouth-to-mouth tradition, is that Peter was crucified upside down, tied to the cross, upside down. And once he was dead, it's amazing how providence works, once he was dead, he was as safe as houses, his body was. For the simple reason that the Romans were very, very superstitious. And they were very frightened of the dead. And all their cemeteries were outside of the towns, outside of the walls. Never inside the walls, always outside. And that tradition has continued right through to our day. You know, the cemeteries are always outside the towns. It was a Roman superstition. They were scared of the dead. And so next to the circus, there was a cemetery, also on Vatican Hill. And when Peter was dead, they buried him there. Well, they didn't bury him. They put him in a sarcophagus. A sarcophagus is a wooden trough. Not a wooden trough, a stone trough. Stone trough. And they would put a slab over the top. Put the body in, then put a slab on top of it. And so no doubt the Christians came along and they got the body of Peter and they put it into a sarcophagus in the cemetery, and they would have built a little kind of hut over it. Because that's how people were buried in those days, had their own little house. And people would leave food and things in there. So Peter was put into his little mausoleum. And because the Romans were scared of the dead, no matter how much they hated the Christians, they wouldn't go anywhere near Peter's tomb. They wouldn't interfere with his body. It was left. They were scared of it. And so it remained there. And no doubt the Christians visited it. They knew exactly where it was. Until 313, when the Emperor Constantine saw a vision of Christ. He was going out to fight the barbarians. The Germans were coming down. Floods and floods of Germans threatening the civilization of Rome, coming down from Germany and Gaul. The Romans, they mustered their armies and they went to fight against the barbarians. And they met them at a place called the Milvian Bridge. And when Constantine looked up, he saw in the sky a cross. And he heard a voice saying, in isto signo vinces, vinces, in this sign you will win. You'll be victorious in this sign. And he realized, of course, that this was the sign of Christ. And he fought, and he defeated the barbarians, and he saved the Roman civilization for the time being. And he became a Catholic. You couldn't become anything else, because if you were a Christian, you were a Catholic. So he became a Catholic. And at that point, he put out a decree to the whole of the empire saying that Christianity was now the official religion of the empire and was no longer to be persecuted. And so from that day, Christians were able to start building their churches. They'd lived before in secret, in hiding, in the catacombs and places like that. But once Constantine declared Christianity, Catholicism, as the official religion of the empire, they could build their churches. And so the first church they wanted to build was over St. Peter's tomb. So they decided to do that. But the superstition about the dead remained. And even then, they were afraid to disturb this little mausoleum with Peter's tomb inside. So they built the church on stilts. They put stilts over the tomb, and then they built the church. And it became known as St. Peter's. And St. Peter's was burnt down two or three times, until eventually Bernini and Michelangelo built the present St. Peter's. And to this very day, underneath those beautiful spiral, it's called the baldacchino, bronze baldacchino in the centre of St. Peter's, there's what they call the confessional, the steps going down like that. And below that is the actual mausoleum of Peter. And if you get special permission, you can go further down and you suddenly find yourself standing on the Roman road with all these tombs along the road. And one of them is Peter's. And so that's why the Pope is in Rome, because the next Pope to be elected was elected in Rome, because that's where Peter was. And that's why the centre of the church moved from Jerusalem to Rome. Okay? So, shall we leave that for the time being and go and have a cup of tea?